Morning, everyone. I just want to let you know that most of the books have been delivered, and there are a couple of them coming back. Let's just say that my wife and I, I'm glad I came to church early this morning, because on the way I had a flat tire and the strut broke on the car, and my bride had to come pick me up and then drive me to church in the truck, and she then had to go home, change, and come back down with a couple more books for the class. And she said she'd try to get here by 11:30, but she was waiting on a tow. So if she comes in late, that's the reason. She's not being bad. Those of you who do not have books yet, there are several left, and you can get one on the way out today if that's okay. All right? I do want to have a word of prayer before we start. Dear Lord, thank you for letting us study history. I pray that you would bless to our memories the people that we learn about today, and help us by your grace to have the same love for you and same commitment to your word that they did. Guide us, Lord, we pray, in everything we do and say, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, how many of you last week thought about the culture we live in? Remember, we were going to think about the culture we live in and what things block people from believing in the Lord in our culture versus what people had as false doctrine in the 16th century. Anybody have an answer, a thought? Yes. 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 Yes, that's one. Anyone else? Yes.
People have a misdirected way for self-reliance.
Yes. Right. There was a, remember Ted Koppel, who was a newscaster? He went to Duke University for a graduation, Duke Seminary. And in the seminary, he was dealing with some of what you've just said about relativity and humanism. And he says, you know, you have to remember, the Ten Commandments are not the Ten Suggestions. They're what God says. And I was so grateful that he said that. I don't know anything about his life or anything else, but I will say, praise God, he said a truth. They're not the Ten Suggestions. Now, one of the questions over here. Oh, yes, sir. Yes, sir. I think one of the things that you said about the versions, and who worked on them, is very important. We're going to talk a little bit about late medieval versions and why it's very significant that we have and use the Greek New Testament and the Hebrew Old Testament. We find the most accurate texts that are consistent with the most ancient of our documents. It's very, very important. But I want to go back to one of the questions about humanism. Anybody have a definition of humanism today? What is humanism? Pardon?
Yeah, isn't it
man saving himself? Okay. It's humanism is sadly an anti-religious philosophy which affirms the dignity of man at the expense of God. It's a secular, sometimes and many times, atheist mindset. Now, I want to talk to you today about, you look at your title, look at your essay, Humanists and Before the Reformation. We have to realize that that's a different century than ours is. And a humanist in those days were a little different than the humanists today. Most of them, many of them, not all of them, many of them had a desire to do certain things that were very good and the church could use. So you can't blanket judge all of humanism from the 16th century as something bad, because many of them were believers who had certain priorities. Now, the definition, a lot of people, if you've taken a Renaissance class, there are a lot of people who talk about Renaissance as the beginning of personal moral autonomy, modernity, secularism. There are some people who think that humanism was a rebirth of philosophy, Platonic philosophy. But there was a man named Christopher who said humanism was a revival of education. It's an education which centers on scholarship, good language, and literature. And I believe that what he said humanism was the best definition for that time. It was a revival in education. Now, you're going to see my bio. I support very much Sunday school. I support very much Christians learning and growing. And during this time, there were people who really were growing. And some of the contributions were not so good, but I want to tell you a couple that are good. So you can see the humanism of that day is a little different than our day, especially in Northern Europe, whereas, unfortunately, in Italy and South, don't be mad, but in Italy, some of the Renaissance philosophy was not as good, okay? Now, I want you to think of this text as you spin out tonight when you're listening to this. Remember Jesus said to the Pharisees, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." There were people who were humanists in this era that decided that some of the doctrines I mentioned last week weren't right. They weren't biblical. And one of the reasons they did, how many have heard of the word ad fontes? Ad fontes means back to the sources. And good scholarship in those days wanted to take away from traditions, scholastic philosophy and debates, and go back to the primary sources in order to learn what they said. And something happened, and it's very important in the 15th century. In 1453, Constantinople, the Greek Empire, was destroyed by the Turks. And a lot of Greek people, a lot of Greek Christians, emigrated to Italy, emigrated to schools, and as a result, they brought their ancient documents and their gift of using the Greek to Europe. As a result of this, there was this little renaissance of knowledge because people were starting to learn language, not only education, but language. Now, I mentioned these names. I'm going to go through a couple of these names very quickly. It was a guy named Petrarch, some of you've heard of. He was called the father of humanism, and he was a poet. He wrote on the contempt of the world. He made up a dialogue between him and St. Augustine. But he advocated testing the traditions, like the doctrines I mentioned last week, the traditions by reason, emphasizing independent thought, but he called for people to study the records of the past to find truth. And there was, a lot of truth was very muddy in the late Middle Ages. A lot of people were illiterate, and they heard messages that were not based on the Scripture itself. And that was an issue. So he encouraged people to look at the records of the past. Another man, humanist I mentioned last week was Lorenzo Valla. He lived between 1406 and 1457. He was a priest. He was a professor of eloquence in Pavia. And he was a wanderer. He went to different schools, and finally in 1436, King Alfonso of Naples made him one of his suitors. And he went to Rome in 1447 as a scriptor, an apostolic secretary, because he was very learned. The reason he was famous, world famous, as a critic. Now think about this in the 20th century stuff. You know, people brought in these relics, and they thought they brought in a skull. And they said, "The skull is a skull of a dragon." And he looked at it, he examined it, he went and found other skulls that were similar, and he says, "No, you're wrong, it's a crocodile." So he was a critical person who could find out the myths that were there, just like Buddhism. The myths that were there and unearthed them is not true. Well, I told you last week that he examined that donation of Constantine that was forged in order to lift up the authority of the papacy. He examined that document in the papal archives and found it to be a complete forgery made in the 9th century. So he debunked an authority claim of the papacy by his scholarship. That's why I encourage every Christian here who believes in higher education to dedicate themselves to help bring truth to the world, because there are tons of lies that people believe out there. And we need to have findings of truth. Well, but I also want to tell you about Valla. And remember your comment, sir, about the versions of the Bible? What was the version of the Bible from the 5th century on? The Bible that everybody used in Europe or in Western Europe. Anybody know? No. St. James's later. The Vulgate. The Vulgate was translated, the Pope asked Jerome to translate the Bible into Latin, and he was a good scholar. So he translated the New and Old Testament into what became the Latin translation of the Bible that everybody used. Well, going back to good translation. In the Latin, and see, things are lost in translation. You know that many times people get confused about the meaning of words. Just think about this word for a second. In the Vulgate, in that Latin translation, the Latin statement in Matthew 4:17, Jesus is called a ministry. Jesus says, according to the Vulgate, do penance, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What is penance? Penance is a priest telling you how to get forgiven and go do these things and give this money and do these, go on these trips and you will be forgiven. But what does the actual Greek say? Text say. Everybody knows here, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And they're two different animals. One is an act of man, one is an act of following a priest, and the other one is turning around and asking the Lord to forgive us. So can you imagine centuries of people being taught, do penance, not repent? Yes. I don't believe so. I believe it was the level of scholarship that was there and the difficulty. We do have difficulty in translation in some places. It wasn't insidious of any kind. But what it did is it caused problems for the church because they confused repentance and doing something to get forgiven. Well, there was another one. This is another problem because the doctrine of penance is what Luther got so scared about. He never thought he could be forgiven. He would do everything the guy told him to do, the priest he confessed to, and he never could do enough, and he never felt forgiven because he would do everything he was told, but he still felt guilty. That's what penance does. But when we say, I'm sorry to the Lord and ask him to forgive us, we get something else. And that's what the truth is. Well, there was another thing in Lorenzo Valla found, another mistake in the Vulgate. One of them is Luke 1:28, a very famous sentence used by a lot of people to teach its truth. The Vulgate's translation was gratia plena, Mary, full of grace. Hail Mary, full of grace. You're familiar with it? Anyone with a Catholic background or Catholic friends knows that. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Well, for centuries, people believed that Mary was full of grace and a reservoir of grace and a source of grace, and it's one of the reasons they prayed to her, because they prayed that she would have grace, right? That was what some of what we call Mariology is, and that developed over time, and it was awful. Well, guess what the Greek Testament says? The Greek says, Hail Mary, favored one. Favored one. What is a favored one? It's like you and me, someone who's received grace, someone who the Lord loves, someone who the Lord forgives. So the whole doctrine that the medieval church ran with on Mary and getting grace from Mary instead of grace from our Lord was based on a lack of good understanding of what the word... This reminds me so much. When Paul said to Timothy, rightly divide the word of truth, rightly understand, because people can get confused by a misinterpretation of what the Lord says. And we as scholars know that the older the document, the older the fragment, the older the gospel we find, whether it's the Chested Beti papyri, the fragments of John's Gospel from the first century, the end of the first century, all of those oldest documents are the closest thing we have to the original the Lord gave, and we should go with it. But in the Vulgate, Jerome used the best of what he had and came out with things that were not correct, if you would, from the Lord's Word. Yes. I don't know. I don't know what they would do. I have no idea what. Well, but the clarity of turning around and asking for forgiveness is a lot different than do something and get forgiven. They're two different animals, and they're not consistent, and there would be a better translation. Yes, sir? Yes, sir. I'm not familiar with that at all, because he became the, in effect, leader of the church that brought together the Council of Nicaea. No, he moved the capital, the empire. He did not move the church. The papacy was still in Rome, and the patriarch was elevated in Constantinople. And he went to... Well, he did... Let me say one factual thing about Constantine. He asked Eusebius, one church historian, one of his people, a great scholar who wrote a church history called Ecclesiastical History of the Church. It's wonderful. And he wrote and asked him to make 50 Bibles available for people in the best available language, in the best available documents. And the Constantine Bible was a very good one, and it predates Jerome. But I think what we need to understand is that some problems in the church have been based upon bad understanding of what the Scripture actually says, and we benefit from truth. We benefit from scholarship. We're not afraid of truth. We receive truth and believe truth, and that's good. Another thing is... the whole theory that a marriage is a sacrament came from a misunderstanding of the text that we called sacramentum in Ephesians 5, when in reality it was the word in Greek mysterium, a mystery. Some of us think our marriages are mysteries, but the institution is not something that is ordered. It is something that is of another character. Well, that's a contribution of this guy. And by the way, not just... I want to show warts and all. This man made some great discoveries, Lorenzo Valla did. And unfortunately, he wanted to work for the Pope. And the Pope learned all the stuff that he had done and researched and made him renounce everything he taught and believed in order to work for the papacy in Rome. There's a thought there. And that's sad, because he was a good scholar. Well, in 16th century, in 1503-ish, the great man we're going to talk about in a couple minutes, Erasmus, found these emendations of the New Testament of Lorenzo Valla. And guess what he did? When he translated the Bible into Greek, the best scholarship he could do in 1516, and I'll show you the importance of it, he took all those emendations, corrected the Vulgate, and made them more accurate so Protestants from the 16th century had the word repent. And it was a blessing that he did what he did as a scholar. And by 1547, I'm talking in the Reformation here, there was a copy of the emendations and corrections of the Vulgate in every church in England to correct the mistakes So we've got to see that correcting mistakes, that just think about the things you hear on TV, the things you hear on the radio, that people are making doctrines and statements that may or may not have anything to do with what God says. But it's our job to be good scholars of the New Testament. We have to look at what the Lord says and say, this is what our Lord says, and this is what we believe. We confess what the Lord believes and gives us. It's very important we do that. Well, the next man I want to tell you about is Gerard Groote. He was a man of Deventer, and if you look at your map, I'm a map person, I apologize if you don't like maps, but I put some in so you'll get some idea of some of these places where Christians were working. He was a man of Deventer, son of a prominent businessman. He was like Augustine in the fact he lived a wild life before God saved him. He was converted, think about this, from astrology and magic in 1374. Just junk garbage. He turned his house over to a group of poor ladies and entered a very strict monastery to deal with his issues. He was ordained a deacon by the Bishop of Utrecht and started preaching. After the Lord saved him, he started preaching repentance in Deventer at the home of a man named Florentius Radwins, who became a Christian leader. And one of his loyal followers, how many of you ever heard of Thomas A. Kempis? Anybody? He wrote My Imitation of Christ. It was a bestseller in the 15th century, and it's really a devotional trying to get you to think about Jesus. It's not a fully evangelical Protestant book, but it talks about obeying the Lord, honoring the Lord, and being a disciple of the Lord. So it has a lot of good things in it. It's actually a nice little bridge that you could share with a friend who is a Catholic friend who you want to share the gospel with, because they love that book, and you take that book to them and talk about Jesus from it. It can be a good witnessing tool. Well, Thomas A. Kempis was one of this man's students. His preaching made enemies. And his preaching made enemies among mendicant monks. Do you know anybody know what a mendicant is? Okay, a mendicant monk is a monk that begs. Franciscans, Dominicans, they went begging. They didn't own homes. They didn't have material goods. They went begging for their life. But this man made all of them very angry, because he taught Christians should work for a living and not be dependent on anybody. And Thomas A. Kempis said this about this preacher, just a preacher that you didn't know about before today. It is the great glory of Master Gerard Groote that by his preaching such a great tree was planted and watered, a tree that after his death, though newly set in the ground, ceased not to flourish in the field of the Lord. Although this religious order and these communities of devout people were planted in the nearer parts of Holland, Gelders, and Brabant, they afterwards spread rapidly to the more remote regions of Flanders, Frisia, Westphalia, and Saxony. For God prospered them, and a sweet savor of their good reputation reached even the papacy. Now the venerable Master Gerard, being filled with the Holy Spirit, perceived that little by little the number of his disciples was increasing, that they were burning with zeal for heavenly warfare. He took due care and forethought that the devout might come together from time to time into one house for mutual exhortation. It sounds like Vespers. And that they might deal faithfully with one each other on the things pertaining to God and to the keeping of the laws of charity. He ordained that if anyone would wish to abide continually together, they should earn their own living by the labor of their hands and as far as they might live in common under the discipleship of the Lord. He allowed no one to beg in the public unless compelled by evident necessity, nor toilsome to go round from house to house to obtain alms. He rather ordered them to remain at home as the Lord taught and be diligent in the labor of their hands, but not engage in any business which might hinder their devotion in the hope of greater gain, lest at the instigation of the devil there might be given to the weak some occasion of falling into their former naughty ways. He says, never before can I recollect see such men. They had so devout and were they in the love of God and their neighbor. Living in the world, they had no part in the life thereof, and it seemed to take no heed to worldly business. Remaining at home, they labored carefully in copying books, being instant continually in sacred study and devout meditation. These people were called, this group from preaching, was called the Brethren of the Common Life. They lived together, they lived in a community, but they worked hard, they worked for a living, and they copied books. I don't know if you've ever read How the Irish Saved Civilization. What a book. reminder of the fact that all those books of the ancient world would have been destroyed had not a few monks sat down in the winters in those coracle in those little huts in Ireland and wrote them down and copied them so we have them today. Well, this is another action in which a book that is valuable would be painstakingly copied by a Christian so that everyone else could get it. And this group lasted all the way into the Reformation. And if you look, there were two different houses, the Windesheim houses. You could do a history of the Brethren of the Common Life and how important they were. But what happened was, in 1477, they got their first Dutch Bible in the vernacular. And these Brethren of the Common Life copied a Bible in the vernacular so their neighbors could learn the Scriptures. And that's a blessing. That is a blessing. Well, after his death, the group blossomed. Able leaders like Gerhard Zibolt defended this lay group's right to exist and make Scriptures available in the vernacular. These Brethren of the Common Life had schools in the Netherlands and Germany. One of their leaders, John Tella, started a school in Zwolle, if you look on your map, became famous. These lay Bible schools were excellent for their time. And they emphasized Scripture knowledge, the study of Latin, and one of its students, Thomas A. Kempis, wrote The Imitation of Christ while there. And that person who was in this little group, was trained in this group, an orphan, was the man I want to talk to you about today, one of them, Wessel Gansfort. How many of you have heard of Wessel Gansfort? Oh, good. We have one. That's very good because most classes don't know Wessel. Well, how many of you know that the Gansfort family lived in Albany? And the people who did the research on the books that I have on Wessel Gansfort, they were paid for by the family to say, we want people to know in upstate New York about a Christian man who lived in the 15th century that we're related to, who was a man of God. And now, how much do we know about Wessel? Well, he was trained by the Brethren of the Common Life. He was an example of their school. Just think of a student from our Sunday school growing up and learning like this. He went to their schools in Groningen and Zola. He was orphaned at an early age. He was adopted by a relative named Attila Klontes, who sent him to school with her son. And the young man's eyesight was bad. Just think being a scholar without good eyesight. And he had a deformed ankle and he walked with a limp his whole life. Thomas A. Kempis was his friend. He encouraged him to become a monk, as he was, but Wessel refused to become a monk. For at an early age, he rejected the prevalent understanding of his day that vows guarantee salvation. Because it was taught in his day, listen, you die in a cowl, you die in a Franciscan cowl, you'll go to heaven, because after all, you're a good Franciscan. If you take a vow and become a monk with chastity and obedience, the Lord will take you to heaven. Well, liberalism would do that. You say, be good, you'll go to heaven. You know, that whole argument. Well, Wessel didn't recognize that vows guaranteed salvation or being a nice person guaranteed salvation. So when a Kempis tried to get him to pray to the Virgin Mary, Wessel said, no, Father, why wouldn't you rather lead me to Christ who so graciously invites those who labor and are heavy laden to come to him? So he responded. Wessel gave his elder teacher a lot to think about. And it was actually said by one biographer that he actually influenced that this third printing of that Kempis classic. Well, Wessel received a scholarship, and he went to attend Cologne University, and he received the Master's of Arts in Literature. Although he didn't accept the teaching of the school, Gansfort was a library rat. He lived in its extensive library and visited while he was there in the town of Deutz across the Rhine, the Convent Library. And in the convent library, there was a man who took care of it, a Christian named Abbot Rupert. Now, you won't know Abbot Rupert until you get to heaven, and nobody, I'm sure, has heard of Abbot Rupert in this room. But Wessel learned from him an incredible principle to depend upon the Scripture as the chief source of all divine truth. In that day, there were all kinds of traditions, all kinds of fairy tales, all kinds of things. And this man said, no, it's in the Scripture that you find truth. That's another thing for our Sunday schools and our children. Our children need to know that's where the truth is. You can look on the internet and I can find you lots of lies. In the Scripture, you will not find those lies. He also was taught by him to examine beliefs that are based upon special authorities, like the famous, world-famous scholar Thomas Aquinas. He says, don't just because someone says it. If I say it, test it. The Scripture says test it. If I say something to you and you don't think it's right, look in the Scripture and correct it. Whereas Aquinas, this philosophical viewpoint, people took it like it was, you know, Thomas says it, it settles it. And that's not the case. His earliest biographer says that this man, and the reason I'm telling you about Rupert, is it was Rupert's influence that first led Wessel to abandon what he called the church's fiction about transubstantiation. That's the doctrine I talked about last week. Do you see how significant someone we don't know anything about is for a man who really became very, very famous? He had a teacher who told him truth. And that's why you give the Lord says, what you receive from me, give to faithful men who can teach others also. We pass on truth. And by passing on truth, we have a man of God that was developed. And that's what we should share with our younger brothers and sisters and others, the truth that we have learned to help them get to the Scripture and away from doctrines and beliefs that are crazy, that are not biblical. Well, he started tying. What he did is he copied quotes extensively from men he admired. His book, he wrote a multi-volume set of books called The Great Sea. It became a multi-volume source of truth for him. So everything he learned in his school that he thought was honest and truthful, he wrote it down. And he had this incredible, wonderful, encyclopedic Christian knowledge of what he learned. Now, I don't know if you read other Christians to get fed as well as your Bible, but it's wonderful to read and learn from them and hold on to a nugget that they give you that's of God and good. And that's why we study. That's why we learn. And it's a blessing. Well, he was continuing a tradition in the Brethren of the Common Life. They transcribed by hands the writing of good Christians. That's why when I come here and I listen to Pastor preach, he's not here, don't tell him, I take notes. Because he has something to say that I should remember. And when we remember good things from our loved ones, we can go back to it and say, that's good. And I had to remember that. Well, at Cologne, while he was at Cologne, they had no Latin department. Wessel met two Greek refugees from Constantinople, both of whom were great scholars. One taught him Greek, and the other taught him Hebrew. And this education in the ancient languages made him a very marked man, and it was very uncommon in the 15th century. He read philosophy from original texts, not from scholastic commentaries on commentaries on commentaries, but on the text itself. Well, he was asked by the Elector of Palatinate to become a professor. He declined and went to Louvain University in the Netherlands area and went then to the University of Paris. He traveled extensively and he became the friend of a man named Francesco della Rovere. Now, somebody might know who he is. This is a man who became, Sixtus IV, became the Pope in 1471. The record of his course book is fuzzy. However, his two published writings in this time of his life were on medicine. Now, this is what humanist scholars were. They weren't just biblical scholars. They were people who had a training and ability to be able to go out in the world and make a living. And it's said in some documents that he was the personal physician to this pope. And we didn't even have that information. He became a famous debater and controversialist. He was called by people in the Sorbonne, which was very strict Catholicism, he was called the master of contradictions. he would question what people were teaching that was not of God. And he said, I've repeatedly maintained before all the learned men in Paris that from boyhood it always seems to me absurd and unworthy that any man may, by his own verdict, increase the value of a good work in the sight of God and making it worthy just because they decree it. What was that talking about? Last week, remember? The treasury of merit. The whole pull-in of saying, okay, if you buy something, I'll give you the treasure of someone else's work for you. And he says, no, that's not true. And he talked about Paul. Remember Paul preaching in Athens and getting a bad reception? Well, he had a lot of bad receptions. He said, the words of the gospel given by was received poorly at Athens. He said, in the study of sacred sciences, when it's merely superficial and not animated by the Holy Spirit, it's not in itself particularly acceptable to God. In fact, when I saw when living in Cologne and Paris was doubtless odious to the Lord, I mean, not the study of Scripture or science, but the moral depravity with which it was mixed up. What does that tell us? He was under conviction that, yeah, you can be knowledgeable, you can be brilliant. But if you don't have the Lord in your heart, working in your heart and changing your heart and helping you grow, head knowledge is not much. He was also very sarcastic. And I, like Luther, everybody here has warts. Well, he had the sarcasm. He refused to subject his opinion to an earthly opinion. He was told, let the dictum of Thomas Aquinas settle this debate. Let's do that. Let's no longer fight at the University of Paris. Thomas is right. I believe it. That settles it. Okay? And he replied to the scholastic argument of the authorities outside the Word of God by saying, well, Thomas was a doctor, right?
Yes.
And he says, well, I'm a doctor, too. And Thomas hardly knew Latin, but I know three different languages. Thomas scarcely understood Aristotle's shadow. He didn't even understand the Greek that was written in. But I have seen him in Greek and among the Greeks. And he won his battles and his arguments because he was a scholar. Well, he spent some time in Rome with Sixtus. And at Rome, he learned of, unfortunately, a bad humanist academy, the Roman Academy in Rome. Surprise. Led by Calabrian Pomponius Luicius, a humanist only interested in archaeology, and he called himself the Pontifex Maximus, the high priest of Roman days. The Pope had this academy dissolved because it was so anti-religious. So that sounds like the humanism of our day. Well, when Pope Paul II died, Rovere was elected Pope of Sixtus. He began to appoint, and this is called nepotism. One of the things popes did that was bad is they only elected family members to positions of power all over Europe. So a four-year-old could be the Bishop of Salzburg because the Pope appointed him, because he's his nephew. Okay, that kind of thing. It was all over Sixtus's life. It was very, very pathetic. When Wessel was called upon to visit his friend Sixtus in Rome and offer congratulations for becoming Pope, Sixtus said, what favors would you like to have conferred on you, my friend? And Wessel said, most holy father, my kind and just patron, there's nothing with which I would rather burden your holiness. I never sought great honors, as you know, but since you claim the character of the great shepherd of the sheep upon earth, I pray that your reputation might correspond with your name, and that you may so administer your office so when the great shepherd of the sheep, whose chief servant on earth you are, shall come, he'll say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, into the joy of the Lord. Preach to power. Preach to authority. And he says, well, I'll try to do that. Ask something for you, Wessel. Wessel said, I beg you, give me a Greek and Hebrew Bible from the Vatican Library. But foolish man, why don't you ask for a bishopric or something? I have those. Because I don't need it. He wanted the most accurate text of the Scripture, and he took it home with him and used it to share the Word of God with people in the Netherlands. He went back to Paris, Basel. He was called by the Elector of the Palatinate. He was there for 2 years. But unfortunately, there was persecution. I'm not talking a great deal about persecution today, but he had a friend named John of Wesel, W-E-S-E-L. And his friend was like him. He was a scholar. And he was brought on trial for heresy in Mainz in Germany for saying indulgences are not biblical. He was forced to recant, and they put him in prison, and that's where he died. Well, by this time, Wessel Gansfurt was a famous man. And he needed to retreat to a safer place, and fortunately, the bishop at Utrecht, where he was from, was a Christian. And under the protection of his friend David, he stayed for 10 years. He lived in three convents while he was there. Nuns of St. Clair, spiritual virgins, served as their unordained spiritual advisor, as well as teaching in the schools. And he stayed with the library at a place called Adward. He was responsible, and this is another neat thing, because in the Middle Ages, it's a problem. If you're a monk in the Middle Ages and you have lunch, what do? You know? You have to have vowel sounds. What do you do? What do you do at lunch? You can't talk. You're supposed to listen to good works read to you. Unfortunately, they were reading practically comic books, jokes, satires. all kinds of crazy things. And Wessel used his influence to the best of his ability to convince the abbots in his area to read the Bible during lunch. So he started Bible reading in these monasteries. Well, he also taught Hebrew and Greek, the errors of the Vulgate, and then he went to Zwolle, where he had been before, and he taught famous men that you may not know the name of, but let's just say Rudolf Agricola was a German humanist. Alexander Hegius taught both ancient language and the vernacular Bible to students in Emmerich in the Netherlands. And that school, by this time, had 1,500 kids in it, students in it. And since 1483, he went to Deventer, this man trained by him, where he taught 2,000 students. When Gessel died, his last words were, "I thank God all the vain, troublesome thoughts have gone, and I know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And he was buried in the Church of St. Martin. Why'd I give you so much of this guy's biography that you've never heard of before? Because in the last 10 years of his life, he wrote a book. Do you know, anybody know the book he wrote? Elia, you know the book? It's called The Farrago. And the book, The Farrago, and it was this compendium, he called it, was before the Reformation one of the clearest statements of the gospel ever written in the 15th century. He also taught, which was rare in this time, that no Christian ought to subscribe to any statement of an assembly against his conscience. Sounds like Luther in the 16th century. So long as it seems to him to assert anything contrary to Scripture. This view was diametrically opposed to the leadership of the church of his day. There was a man named Gerson, who was a rector at the University of Paris, and he was one of the great authorities called conciliarists, who wanted to have councils to get these popes under control and get one in Constance. Well, he was the man in Constance who put John Huss on trial. And his view toward John Huss is that the opinion of an individual, no matter how versed he is in the Scriptures, has no weight before the judgment of a council. That was Garrison's view. It doesn't matter what you think. We've decided you're dead. And they killed him. Well, Wessel supported the individual and their conscience. That is important. That is what Luther grabbed a hold of. He stood for the individual believing God's word and trusting in what God said. On indulgences, he showed that they were wrong, that the treasury of merit that really exists is the treasury of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's given to all of us. It is the joy of the gospel. On education, he was an old man now. He had a great line. He says, "I grow old, but I always remain a learner." I grow old, but I always remain a learner. May God help us all have that. On salvation, and this is the one I want to read to you. This is the reason I bring this up. I want you to listen. And what book of the Bible does he know almost by heart? And this is what he said in the Farrago about salvation. He says, these are propositions concerning the grace of God and faith in Jesus Christ taken from Paul. He said, Jesus died for our sins and was raised for our justification. He was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified before God, even if one fulfilled the whole chief commandment by his works. He will not, because of this, be righteous in God's eyes. All the sufficiency of our righteousness is from God through the Word incarnate, full of grace and truth in the Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ, our only priest. For through the law comes knowledge of sin, but apart from the law, righteousness of God has been manifested, making witness by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all that believe. He says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but were justified freely from His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, who God sent to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to show His righteousness because of the passing over our sins. Therefore, by the law of faith, all glorying on the part of man is excluded. If Abraham is justified by works, he has reason to glory, but not toward God, but man. Abraham believed God. It was reckoned for him for righteous. He believed on him who justified the ungodly man that believes on him. And this righteousness by faith he had. The seal of this righteousness was circumcision. Hence, with respect to both, it is faith that justifies, not circumcision or not the law. But faith first justifies in the case of both. Not because of the merit of him that believes, but because of the purpose and acceptance of God in whom he believes. For a father of many nations, I have made thee before God in whom you have believed, who calls to things that are not into being. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have access by grace of justification, and in this grace we stand. It's not our faith, whether it be in Christ or God or delivered Christ over to be a sacrifice, nor is it the sacrifice of Christ that constitutes our righteousness. It is the purpose of God who accepts the sacrifice of Christ and who through Christ accepts the sacrifice of every Christian. Think about that in covenant theology. God commends his love for us. Being justified by his blood, we will be saved from wrath by him. Hence, in his blood, there is not only forgiveness of sins, but justification and salvation. And while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Therefore, there is reconciliation with God through his death. But much more now being reconciled, we'll be saved by his life. Henceforth, the life of Christ avails more for salvation now than his death did before. We rejoice, therefore, in faith in Christ. We rejoice in the hope of the sons of God. We rejoice in our tribulation. We rejoice in the death and cross of Christ. We rejoice in the life and resurrection of Christ. We rejoice in the reconciliation we have through him. We rejoice in Christ, the man. But above all, we rejoice in God, who through Christ commends his love for us. Good sermon, huh? I could have sat down today and just given you that, because it is so biblical and powerful. I wanted to tell you, this guy, he died in kind of secrecy, but he used the influence of his teaching, pervaded. You think of what happened in the Netherlands in the 16th and 17th century. What happened with those Dutch Reformed? How strong they were in their faith and their beliefs. Well, just remember in the 15th century, there were a few Christians in the Netherlands. There were a few Christians who believed the things we believe, that no one knows about or talks about, but they did. And I want to just read to you, just to show you that this man is significant. I'm going to skip up into the 16th century for a minute, because in 1520, Luther received a copy of the Farrago that he'd never seen before in his whole life. And this is what he wrote about it. Martin Luther gives greeting to the Christian reader. Once, when the Word of God was precious, and there was no open vision, and the prophets had been slain almost to a man by the wicked Jezebel, the prophet Elijah at the Tishbite thought he was the only one left. Therefore, weary of life, he wished to die, and being alone, he felt unequal to the task of bearing the intolerable burden of this wicked people and their leaders. For he did not know that 7,000 men were still left to the Lord, and that Obadiah was safe with 100 prophets hiding. This, if I may compare the small with the great, seems to me to be a parable of our own age. For I, being forced through some providence of God into the public arena, felt that I was alone in my fight with these monsters of indulgences and pontifical laws and this so-called theology. And yet I've always had sufficient courage to cause me to be accursed everywhere by being too biting or too unrestrained because of the great faith with which I was burning. Still, I always desire to be taken away, even I from the midst of my Baalites, and escaping my civic obligations to live by myself in a little corner, in utter despair of being able to accomplish anything against the brazen foreheads and iron necks of impiety. But lo, a word came to me that the Lord has saved a remnant even at this time, and that his prophets are safe in hiding. And this was not only told me, but to my joy was proven to me. For behold, a vessel has appeared, who they called Basil, who was a Frisian from Groningen, a man of remarkable ability, of rare and great spirit, and it is evident that he had been truly taught by the Lord, even as Isaiah prophesied Christians would be. For no one could think that he received these doctrines from men any more than I mine. If I had read his works earlier, my enemies might think that Luther had absorbed everything from Wessel. His spirit is so in agreement with mine. But now my courage and joy increases, and I have not the slightest doubt that I have been teaching the truth, since he, living at such a different time under other skies and other lands and under such diverse circumstances, is so consistently in accord with me in all things, not only as to substance, but even in the use of almost the same words. He says a lot more. But that's a pretty good recommendation for the guy. So, by the way, Wessel's books were put on the index of prohibited works as early as 1529. He was listed by, and sometimes, unfortunately, on the wanted posters, you know, when your name is wanted, you know that you're doing something right. He was considered a heretic of the First Order by the Catholic Council of Trent. And why do we study him? Why do we remember him? Because he was an evangelical man who believed in the authority of Scripture, over received tradition, the doctrines of grace, over salvation by ceremonies. He was an evangelical before the Reformation whose memory is greatly honored in the Netherlands schools of the Brethren. These people were called the men of the pen, who later became strong evangelical Christians. In England, we had Wycliffe and the Lollards. In the Netherlands, we had Wessel, Gansford. And they were so important as faithful teachers, so that when the revival came, people knew truth. People had heard truth. People believed truth, and they ended up receiving it. That's why Wessel's important. I want to tell you about one more person if we have a couple more minutes before the bell rings. I got to tell you briefly about a man named Desiderius Erasmus. He was born in Rotterdam in 1466. He was educated in Devender. He was taught Greek by Hegius, who had been taught by Gansford. And he was brought up in an Augustinian monastery and hated it, because that particular monastery in that time was very worldly. And he wanted liberty. He didn't want to be in a monastery. He liked Cicero, and he says, liberty is the ability to live as you want to. So he became a liberal. He was a man who believed that anybody who was a good philosopher could go to heaven. Okay, so he had liberalism in him. However, he says, for dying for a conviction, a man proves only that he's sincere, not that he's right. He's very smart. He sought a kind of theology of reform through education, and that was good. He went to Oxford, and he went to St. Mary's College. He met a man named Colette, who influenced him greatly. Colette was a New Testament scholar who pushed Erasmus from studying classics to, quote, the true philosophy of Jesus Christ. He also met men that we'll talk about, Moore, Latimer, and Lineker. Lineker was a physician who, when he got his first Greek New Testament, he opened it up, he read it, he knew what it said, and he said, either this is not the gospel, or we're not Christians. Do you hear that? That's how messy everything was in that time. It's like Josiah digging up the scrolls and saying, we're not where we should be. Well, Erasmus, I told you, published Lorenzo Valla's works. But I want to talk to you just for a second. He wrote a bestseller in the early part of the 16th century. How many know any works of Erasmus? He wrote a book called The Enchiridion. And The Enchiridion was called A Soldier's Dagger, and he wrote at the request of a lady who wanted to awaken her husband's heart to the faith. So she wanted a tract for him. And he wrote it. By its third printing in 1515, it was a cult work in 23 editions over the next 6 years. Well, he taught that the church could be reformed. The church could be reformed by a return to Scripture. I want to read to you a little bit from this handbook on the Christian knight to be a good servant of God. And this is what he taught. You must believe me when I say that there's really no attack from the enemy, no temptation so violent that a sincere resort to Holy Scripture will not get rid of it. There is no misfortune so sad that a reading of Scripture does not render it bearable. Therefore, if you will just dedicate yourself entirely to the study of the Scriptures, if you meditate day and night on the divine law, nothing can terrorize you, and you will be prepared against any attack of the enemy. You must maintain at all times a high regard for the revealed Word of God. It is genuine because it has its origin in the very mind of God, and if you approach the Scriptures in all humility with regulated caution, you will perceive that you have been breathed upon by the Holy Spirit. It will bring about a transformation that's impossible to describe. You will perceive the delights of the blessed bridegroom. You will see the riches of Solomon, the hidden treasures of eternal wisdom will be yours. And yet I would caution you, the entrance to this abode of wisdom is narrow. The doorway's low, and there's nothing that you can believe with greater certitude than what you read in these writings. But there is danger if you don't stoop when you enter this word. Divine revelation has made it clear that heaven and earth will not pass away before everything the Scripture says is fulfilled. Man may lie and make mistakes, but the truth of God neither deceives nor is deceived. He says, now faith, since faith is the only gateway to Jesus Christ, the first rule I would lay down, and he gave rules for being a good Christian. The first rule I would lay down is we ought to place great reliance on the Scripture. This belief should not be, as the case with most Christians, something cold, careless, or calculated, but rather it should come from the fullness of our heart. Be convinced there's not a single item contained in Scripture that will not pertain to your salvation. The fact that the majority of mankind considers heaven and hell as some kind of legend or old wives' tale ought not to disturb you. Even in if the entire world would appear mad, even though the angels revolt and the very elements change, the truth cannot lie. What God has told must inevitably take place. If you believe God exists, you must believe that He speaks the truth and convince yourself that nothing you perceive with your senses is as true as what you read in the Scriptures. The will of heaven, truth itself, has inspired it. The inspiration of Scripture. I wanted to give you one other reading. And this is this man, his greatest single contribution was, as I said, he took all of the authorities. He was one of the most learned scholars of his day. He annotated the writings of Augustine, made them available in the world. He annotated Jerome's writings. He wrote a ton of stuff. But what he did for the church is he made that good translation of the Greek New Testament. And I'm going to tell you, that little present given to us, that present was the foundation that Luther used to write the Deutsche Bible in 1522. Tyndale used for the English Bible. Oliver Tan used for the French Bible. This book, this primary source of a good translation, they used to make the Bible available in their language. Think of the Wycliffe Bible translators and what they do to make sure the Bible's available. And this is what Erasmus gave. Well, I want to give you something else about Erasmus. He said, and I like this, because so much of the Middle Ages, religion was the province of the learned. You know, if you got educated and you could write, read and write, you were the religious ones and you told everyone else what to do. But during this time, there was a time of shifting and change in which literacy was growing and people were using their languages, their countries were becoming more independent, and they were standing up for themselves as people. Listen to what Erasmus said. Now, remember, he gave them the world a Greek New Testament, and he said this: I absolutely dissent from those people who don't want the Holy Scriptures to be read in translation by the unlearned. As if, forsooth, Christ taught such complex doctrine that hardly anyone outside of a handful of theologians could understand it. Or as if the chief strength of the Christian religion lie in people's ignorance of it. Perhaps the state secrets of kings have to be concealed, but Christ wants his mysteries to be disseminated as widely as possible. I would prefer that all women, even of the lowest rank, should read the evangelists and the epistles of Paul, and I wish these writings were translated into all the languages of the human race, so they could be read and studied not by just by the Irish and the Scots, but by Turks as well as Saracens. But the first step is simply to understand. Many will ridicule, no doubt, but some will be intrigued. As a result, I would hope that the farmer might chant a holy text at his plow, the spinner sing it as she sits at her wheel, the traveler ease the tedium of his journey with tales from the Scripture. Let all conversation between Christians draw from this source. For almost all of us are just as our daily conversation forms us to be. Think about it. What a statement by a humanist that made people think. And this book, by the way, it was such a bestseller. this soldier's dagger, that it was said by the Bishop of Alcor, one of his assistants in Spain, that there wasn't a single bed and breakfast, and because I have an old bed and breakfast, I'll remember this one. Every bed and breakfast in Spain had a copy of the Enchiridion before Luther came on the scene. It had a lot of good in it. Nothing perfect. It also dealt with things like not worshiping saints in their images. Actually said, don't worship the bones of St. Paul in any particular place. Why don't you worship the God and the faith that God gave him and follow his example in your life? He was incredibly articulate. I recommend. Now, if you like sarcasm, I don't know if anybody likes sarcasm. The Praise of Folly. Okay, he wrote a book that was absolutely vicious in terms of its power because it really showed his age and its problems. I try to give you some of his edification literature. But he wrote a wonderful, I did research in my PhD program on Ars Moriendi literature, of how people were prepared to die because half of Europe died from the plague in 1349. And dealing with people who are suffering is one of the things that I was involved in very heavily as a pastor. And Erasmus wrote a beautiful little work at the end of his life that not many people look at on how a Christian prepares to meet the Lord. It's Christian. It's good. So this man, now we're going to mention him when because he debated with Luther. He was a free willer. He didn't have everything right. And Luther gave the bondage of the will, the writing in the 1525, against Erasmus. But at the beginning of the Reformation, it was this man's writings that kind of set some ground and set some seeds so that people started to be, well, maybe what Luther's saying and Staupitz is saying and is true. And maybe we should put the scripture before us. Now, I know you didn't know any of this, and the bell is rung. But I hope that, Donna, are you here? Yes, you are. Where are you? She was hiding. I know she came in. She's in the back. My dear beloved wife has books for anyone who didn't get one that I delivered. And I don't know, is Derek here? Derek. I put a book on your door. Oh, good. Good. We did find that. Good. But anyone who needs a book, Donna will get to you. I encourage you to read the next section. We're going to be a little more classical next week, but I'm going to also tell you, and again, I want to reinforce, the people who shared the gospel with us are people we should thank God for. And you never know if one of your kids or grandkids is going to become a great leader in the church, used by God mightily. But to the extent to which you train a child in the way they should go, they can grow up and be what God wants them to be. Can you remember that? That is what I hope that you can take in your heart and be encouraged by. And I also wanted you to see there are a few Christians hanging around in the 15th century who believe as we do. Erasmus didn't have everything and actually, believe it or not, I think Wessel Gansford had a little less understanding of the authority of Scripture than Erasmus did, because Erasmus was so strong on the Scripture, but one of the ways that Wessel got along is he understood that tradition was good too. So believe it or not, he was great on grace, but Erasmus was better on Scripture. So we're all imperfect. None of us have everything together. But praise God, there were people in front of us who we can think about. I think it's time to go. Could we pray? Dear Lord, thank you for the class. Thank you for their patience and attention today. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to love your word, to cherish the Bibles we have, to make sure that we rightly handle the word of truth, and that we hold fast to what you've taught us and what others before us have stood for, who glorify you. Help us, Lord, to be better Christians this week than we were last. Help us by your grace to be better servants of yours. Help us be sensitive to your scripture as you lead us in devotion. And help us be a light in the world and not darkness. Help us, Lord, we pray, anyone in the room who is fighting a philosophy or a belief that is around.